This afternoon, I'd like to begin with a question. Do you have a favorite city, or place that you like to visit? Perhaps you like a particular place for summer vacation, some place to get away and spend the summer as a family or as a couple. Perhaps you enjoy a particular feast site, a particular city or location for the feast. I know I've had a few favorite feast sites. Some of them, it's hard to really decide which is the best, because we have maybe our best family site that we enjoy with our family, and then we had that one where we got to go as a couple a long way away to Thailand and go to Bangkok and enjoy the feast there in 2009. So things are enjoyable, but is there one that's most special to you? Is there a city or a place that's most special to you? And if there is a place like that, can you describe why it's important or why it's special to you? You have a story, you have some memories, some things that are associated with that that allow you to think, yeah, I know why I like that the best. Well, in fact, God has a favorite city, brethren. It's a city that's very near and dear to Him. But do we have a good idea or a good understanding of why this place is so near and dear to God? Why it's a favorite place of God's? It's actually mentioned in the Bible many times, and this city is called Zion, City of Zion. Of course, not all uses of the word Zion in the Bible refer to a physical city, a one with GPS coordinates, one with a particular surface area. But God does have a favorite city called Zion. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, I believe, gives us a glimpse into the depth of meaning of Zion. We'll see that it's not just a place, but it's also a concept. It's a concept that really teaches us many things, and I think it's worth looking at today from that point of view. Do we know why Zion is so special to God? Isaiah 62 and verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." So here in this verse, we have both the name Zion mentioned and the name Jerusalem mentioned. How are the two related? How do they relate to one another? How do they relate to God? What can we learn from this concept of Zion? And why should we spend time on this? Why should we worry about what Zion is supposed to mean? Well, one reason is because Zion seems to have actually changed locations over thousands of years. Let me explain. Among the hills of the city of Jerusalem, one of them is called Zion. And you might know Jerusalem is basically built on two ridges that are made up of a series of different hills. And each of those hills has a different history. I've never been to Jerusalem. I would love to go there. But those who know about the history and have been and studied the archaeological digs and research that's done, historical sources know a lot about the history of that area. But it was one of the hills that was called Zion. Another general name that's been used to describe that hill was the name Ophel in Hebrew, Ophel. And there is some disagreement among scholars about what exactly the word Ophel means. But it does seem to represent a higher place. Some say it means puffed up, like it's on a rise or on a bubble. A higher fortified place that could have even represented a stronghold a long time ago. But then it doesn't stop there. Over time, this definition changes a bit. Zion later was used to describe the city of David. In fact, I believe there's an example in 2 Samuel for that as well. But to keep us on focus here, we'll just take this as note that this concept has changed. Because even later, It seems that Zion is used to describe the Temple Mount. And that mount is called Mount Moriah. We know it as Mount Moriah today. Now, an even broader use, again, taking this from the point of view of a GPS location to a concept, an even broader use of the name Zion describes all of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So we see the definition begins to expand. Now we ask again, with this long history in mind, many people have naturally asked, why is Zion so special? What makes it so special? What makes this hill called Zion so special? So that even its name would be extended and given to an entire region around the city of Jerusalem. And then again, to take it beyond that, why even Jerusalem in the first place? It doesn't follow, apparently, the logic of why most cities grow and endure throughout history. The first mayor of Jerusalem, the first mayor of Jerusalem, which is in modern times, was named Teddy Kollek. Teddy Kollek. In fact, he just died less than, I believe, 10 years ago. He served from back in the 1940s, right at the beginning, and all the way up, I believe, until 2007, he served as mayor of Jerusalem. And even he once expressed in writing his wonder at the surprising greatness of this city. And he says, and I quote, "Archaeologists and historians have long wondered why Jerusalem should have been established where it was and why it should have become great. It enjoys none of the physical features which favored the advancement and prosperity of other important cities in the world. It stands at the head of no great river. It overlooks no great harbor. It commands no great highway and no crossroads. It is not close to abundant sources of water, often the major reason for the establishment of a settlement, though one main natural spring offered a modest supply. It possesses no mineral riches. It was off the main trade routes. It held no strategic key to the conquest of vast areas prized by the ancient warring empires. Indeed, it was blessed with neither special economic nor topographic virtues, which might explain why it should have ever become more than a small anonymous mountain village with a fate any different from that of most contemporary villages, which have long since vanished." And in fact, these things that Mr. Kollek said about Jerusalem are true. These geographical and mineral and economic truths are fact. So to begin to answer this question that we've raised about why is Zion so important, let's go now to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll see that Zion has both a historical significance as well as a very important future or prophetic significance. In other words, the story of Zion is not, or in fact is far from, over. Psalm 78 and verse 67 and 68. "Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." Here we see an association between Judah and Mount Zion. In fact, Zion is a part of the land that was given to the tribe of Judah as the land was divided between the tribes of Israel. This passage from Psalm 78 shows us that this name was important long before the birth of Jesus Christ, because it was chosen or prophesied that the Messiah would come out of Zion, out of Judah. Now let's go to Psalm 87. Psalm 87 gives us another perspective. Again, this unfulfilled perspective. Very interesting to keep in mind as we study Bible prophecy, the nature of dual fulfillment in Bible prophecy. It really can change our perspective and give us a lot of help in connecting the dots on things that occurred in history and things that are to occur in the future when we keep in mind the idea of dual or multiple fulfillment of prophetic text. So Psalm 87 begins a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And it begins in verse 1 saying, "His foundation is in the holy mountains." Now, before we continue, we might ask, how can God have a foundation? Perhaps the idea refers to the principles of God, His way of life, His government, His kingdom. This is the city in which those who seek God will be able to find Him in the future. As we continue reading, that becomes more clear. Verse 2 of Psalm 87 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion." Again, this is very precious to God. "More than all the dwellings of Jacob," or Israel. "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So it's a very, very important place, a very important concept, something that God cherishes and wants us to cherish as well. So again, how can this be? How can this city, based in what the mayor of the city called a place of almost calling it a poor choice of location, how can it be so important? Well, in the Bible, references to Jerusalem don't say simply that we go to Jerusalem, but we go up to Jerusalem, references to going there. So it is set higher than a surrounding land. But there's also a mental process as we think about going up to Jerusalem or going up to Zion or going up to worship God at His fall feast days. Anytime we could extend this to say anytime we even come before God, we need this idea of a mental process of higher thinking, of higher thinking. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 points to the reason why man's ways are logical and right to him. But what does it say here in Isaiah 55? We probably will recognize this as soon as we get there. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "For my thoughts," this is God, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What seems logical and natural in our eyes doesn't seem necessarily natural or logical in the eyes of God. This goes straight into the explanation of the choice of location of the city of Jerusalem. God sees things differently. He has a greater purpose that we don't necessarily understand. The ways of the Lord are higher than our ways. If something is special to God, it should be special to His people. So this place of a lot of violence in this current age, this place that has caused a lot of conflict among different civilizations to try to control it, to try to coexist in it, is something that's special to God. And it has a great future ahead of it. But there's also another biblical concept of Zion that teaches us about its importance. We can see that the physical location is one thing, but the concept of Zion is at least as important as its physical location. Why is that so? Well, in fact, the church is also compared to and represented by the name Zion. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we can see that the writer of Hebrews references that. And this is, I believe, this is where we come in as well. This is where we come into the picture here. Again, speaking of what is precious, important, special to God. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." When we come to God, when we come into this general assembly, and we become a part of this church of the firstborn, this city of the living God, Mount Zion, this Zion concept, then we are coming to a place where we are part of a spiritual body. Spiritual Zion, referred to as the city of God. This is the place, and should be remembered in our minds, that this is the place where God dwells. Where God dwells, if you will, and has His presence among His people through the power of the Holy Spirit. This place is where God is teaching, where God is preparing a people, where He's preparing first fruits to rise at Jesus Christ's return to this earth. This is also a place where God is working through His people to preach the gospel to a world that desperately needs His truth. So we see now why, in many ways, Zion is important to God. And we see that we have a role to play in all of this. Isaiah 14 and verse 32. Don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it. "What will they answer, the messengers of this nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of His people shall take refuge in it? The poor of His people," or the poor of the people of God, "shall take refuge in it." Now, in some ways, in many ways, we are all poor without God's help, without God's Spirit. The most valuable thing that we have is the Spirit of God, is it not? This speaks to Zion as being a place of refuge for the people of God. Zion represents a refuge, a place that God has prepared and watches over. God will protect those who abide in Zion. Just as it mentions in some of Christ's last instructions to His disciples, that we will abide in Him and He will abide in us. There's a closeness there with our God, a care and a protection. Spiritually speaking, God protects His people. God's care is there for His people, His church, His Zion. Even the church is referred to as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. What is more special to a husband than his bride? Very, very close relationship that God wants with all of us as members of His church. Let's go now to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. We have something special. We have a gift of God, and it's called the Holy Spirit. This power is the power that God uses to guide us, to change us, to work through us. Psalm 43, verse 3. "Oh, send your light, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Let them bring me to your holy hill. What holy hill was that? Zion. And to your tabernacle. So God guides us with His Holy Spirit. God guides us if we allow Him to lead us with His Spirit. And we can go before God and rejoice in His presence. At this time of year, God is guiding all of us. God is turning our minds toward His fall holy days. He's turning our minds toward going up to the mountain of the Lord. We sang that Psalm 132 is what we sang today. Going up to the mountain of the Lord. The place of refuge, Zion, this place of refuge among our to be found among our brethren at the feast. Have we ever thought of the Feast of Tabernacles as a place of refuge? A place where we depart, we go out of the world. But what do we find when we go to God's feast, where He's placed His name? I feel we find a peace that is hard to find elsewhere. We find a place of love, of like-mindedness, of acceptance, of commonality, one God, one truth, one Spirit, one Father of all. It's very special that God allows us to do this each year. It's very special. It should be very dear to us, just as Zion is dear to God. So the feast, of course, when we're there, represents the coming kingdom of God. There's so many elements that we learn about when we're at the feast. So many things we look forward to. But just being at the feast is a picture or a type of the coming kingdom of God. Psalm 48 is very beautiful as it mentions this idea of going up before God and rejoicing. Psalm 48 and verse 1. I mean, I'm pretty excited about going up to the feast. After looking at a lot of these passages, I'm ready to take off tomorrow. How about you? Psalm 48, verse 1. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So we certainly are able to rejoice in God here at home, as Paul mentions in Philippians 4:4, that we rejoice in the Lord always. But we're also given a specific and a special time to rejoice before the Lord, to take our tithe, to take that and eat it before the Lord, consume it, enjoy it, and enjoy it there with our brethren as well. So Zion represents that place, that concept, that area where the Lord is exalted, where the Lord is worshipped. We come together to worship Him, to praise Him, but truly at the feast we also come together to learn, specifically to learn about His way of life and the future that He has in store for us. His holy days are specially appointed times for us to rejoice before Him together as one body. You might think of your 2 or 3 hour drive from Atlanta to the feast site. I don't know if that's true. Maybe there's not a feast site within 2 or 3 hours. But you might think of being able to come here together every week as a congregation every Sabbath, and then being able to just go on up to the feast a few hours away. But what about those who are isolated? We have many brethren around the world who are unable every week to keep the Sabbath with their brethren. Some are only one. Some are only one family. Some are only a couple of families. There's all sorts of different sizes. When Mr. Lukey mentioned being few in number, I thought, well, I've been a lot fewer in number. And just to think about the isolation that these members of God's church go through, some in far foreign countries that have no presence of any real Christian influence. We have one man coming from Singapore to the Feast of Tabernacles in France this year. Imagine being in Singapore all by yourself, or almost all by yourself. So when people come together, and they are doing this around the world, they're coming together from all, we'd say, the four corners of the earth, if you will, and they're coming together to keep God's feasts. They're coming together to rejoice before the Lord. And that should be something that's special to all of us, even if we have it very good here in Atlanta, where we can have a nice place to meet each week and share potlucks and enjoy time together as brethren. So enjoy that at the feast. Enjoy that and be a source of others' enjoyment as well. You may hear a lot of stories about people that live in isolated conditions and are just, those are usually the people that have the biggest smiles on them at the feast. So the feast location, we know, can change. Even the name of the organization can change from time to time. But the truth, the message of God, never changes. And so now, in light of what we've seen about Zion, this city of God, are you ready to go up to Zion? To go before the Lord, to worship Him, to learn His ways, and to eat the tithe before Him? So for the remainder of the message, I'd like us to consider our focus, our mental, our mindset, and also our actions as we approach, as we enter into this fall feast season. In particular, I'd like us to focus on our preparation for attending the Feast of Tabernacles. How do we prepare? how are we going to go about this sort of pilgrimage or journey that we have to the feast? And I mentioned a 2 or 3 hour drive. Some of us have an entire system of trains, planes, and automobiles and all kinds of connections that we have to make to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. So that part of the journey can vary. But there's still some practical points that I want us to go through. And also then the third point would be, what do we do when we arrive? Let's spend our time focusing on that. We've seen that this is very important to God, that we go up to Jerusalem, that we go up to Zion, that we go up to worship Him. And that's what we think about as we picture the wonderful future in the kingdom of God, where many of these prophecies will be made fulfilled. After reading through these passages, we should be excited about the feast, excited even about the coming Feast of Trumpets in less than a week. So we're to take God's holy days. I mentioned I'd really like to just leave tomorrow, but that wouldn't be right, would it? We still have trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and we need to take God's holy days one step at a time, don't we? There's a purpose and there's a lesson in each one. We can't just say, I'm just going to skip all the other, especially that fast thing. I'm going to skip that and go straight to the feasting part. Well, you know, there's a lesson in every step of the way. So let's keep in mind this. And as we keep this in mind, I'd like now to turn our attention to another passage in the Bible, the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent. It's Psalms 120 through 134. And they are labeled in most translations as Psalms of Ascent. And if you haven't taken the time recently to look through the Psalms of Ascent, I would say this is a good time of year to do it. And it's not something that takes a long time. It sounds like a whole lot of material. But it's actually something that's very enjoyable and that I believe will get us focused on the right things as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. These Psalms of Ascent are otherwise known as the Song of Degrees. It's found in the fifth book of the Psalms. And according to historical sources, these Psalms were used in concert with the three great annual pilgrim feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So when we read these Psalms, and when we consider those who many years ago would go up to Jerusalem for the feast in the time of the temple, it really helps us to remember that there was a temple in Jerusalem. It also helps us to remember the years of captivity and the destruction which made it impossible for many people to go up to Jerusalem because they were in exile and even the temple had been destroyed. We can also think of the joy that those people or their successors, successive generations, must have felt to return from exile and to rebuild. There's really no comparable experience, if you think of it this way. There's a lot of depth in this idea, but there's no comparable experience that we have as members of the church to what they would have experienced in going up to Jerusalem. There's no comparable experience because there's such a history that's woven in with Jerusalem. I tried to think of something that would compare to this in my life. And about the only thing I could think of is was something that happened when I was about 8 or 9 years old. I grew up in Northeast Alabama, in a particular area in Northeast Alabama that we kind of called Tornado Alley. And so we had tornadoes that would come through there pretty frequently. And a lot of people say, well, tornadoes seem to be drawn toward mobile home parks. Well, that was kind of true in this Tornado Alley. There were some mobile home parks along that area. And unfortunately, those mobile home parks were a source of some of the damage. And I'll explain that in a moment. I can remember this like it's a film in my mind, this day when this took place. We were at my grandmother's house, and we were having lunch at my grandmother's house, and we heard on the news or the radio that there were tornadoes coming in. We knew maybe the day before that it would be pretty bad weather that weekend, but there had been some tornadoes that were spotted while we were at my grandmother's house, about 15 miles away from where we lived. And I could look into the sky in the direction of our home and see this very dark black cloud, group of clouds. And I remember standing on my grandmother's front porch and looking. Her house sort of looked over this small valley, and I could see the darkness in the distance. And I was worried. I was worried about our home. Because by that time in my life, I'd already gone through several experiences of going down into our basement and taking candles and waiting for the storm to go by and hearing the howling winds outside of the house. And, you know, they say it sounds like a train. It really does get howling. And so we had trees gone down in our backyard by then. But this day was something completely different, because when we did hear that the weather had cleared, we made our way back toward our home. And on the street that we usually turn into that leads to the street to our neighborhood, there was a policeman that had blocked off the street and telling everybody to go around a different way, because it's called the East Iboga Highway. And it was a highway, so we had to go around that highway and come back to our neighborhood. But then on the other side, after we went around the detour, there was another policeman in the road saying, "We're only letting people who live here pass." And that's when we really felt worried about our home. And they said, it's because there's a house that's been completely blown away down here. And I heard the policeman say that to my father, and I got so worried, because we didn't know whose house in our neighborhood had been blown away. They said that one of the mobile homes had been picked up by the tornado and just basically scraped the house off of its foundation. There was nothing left. And we drove by that, and there was just a bunch of wood fragments, nothing standing. And it had taken the man's pickup truck and put it upside down on the other side of the road as well. And I'll never forget the feeling that I had going up the hill and seeing that our house was okay, that our house had not been blown away. I was so thankful, and I was so thankful for our home. So in my life, that's about the closest I think I can come to trying to understand what it would be like to go back from exile and discover destruction in Jerusalem in that way. So it is a very, very precious opportunity that we have, brethren, to go up before God at His feast. And of course, all that is left of the temple today is just part of the temple wall. They're actually digging out some more pieces of the wall, but I believe that even if there were just a few stones of that temple wall left, then it would be a monumental thing for the Jewish people, something we have trouble understanding, the importance of that temple and the culture, the history of that people. And so to us, it's also a standing testament to the veracity of the Bible and the biblical account. When the temple was in its proper use and the nation of Israel was keeping God's feast, the temple was a spectacular sight to behold. The historical record that the Psalms of Ascent would be sung as one ascended the temple steps seems pretty likely. So the idea is that there were steps that led up to the courts of the temple, and that these Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, were sung one by one as they took steps up to get to the courts of the temple. That's one. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but it seems very likely. Some sources also say that since this is these Psalms are rhythmic in the Hebrew, they have sort of a stepwise rhythm, that they could have been sung as well upon the return from exile by those making the journey back to Jerusalem. But whatever interpretation you take, they are associated with the concept of a journey up to Mount Zion, a journey to come into the presence of God. And in sort of a way, it's a journey to come back home. And I believe that's kind of what we feel when we go to the feast every year. We go back home. We get together with our family, our spiritual family, and we come before our God. So this idea is very important to God, this idea of coming before Him to worship. So it should be very important to us not to miss an opportunity to go before Him. As we go through the fall holy days, we can take this not just for the Feast of Tabernacles, but for any opportunity that we have to go before God. It's a very special thing. So I'll ask this question now. I mentioned these questions earlier. How do we prepare, first of all, how do we prepare to go up to God's feasts? It's been said that an ounce of preparation is worth a pound of perspiration. And I think it was Abraham Lincoln who once said that if he was given 2 hours to fell a tree, he would spend 1 hour sharpening the axe, to talk about preparation. And then I thought about this about a week ago, because we went camping about a week ago. And I said to myself, have you ever wondered why the Boy Scout motto is be prepared? I think it's because they went camping a lot, right? Or they go camping a lot. I'm convinced it's because I've been camping many times. Once you are out in the middle of nowhere and you realize you've forgotten something, it's pretty bad. It can be at times. So it can be painful to realize that you've forgotten something. And in fact, this past weekend, we did the church camp out at Lake Sydney Lanier. It didn't take me long to realize that I had forgotten the ground cloth for our tent. The image of the ground cloth sitting in the garage flashed in my mind, and I thought, why didn't I pick that up and put it in our van? But thankfully, we had others there, and they allowed us to borrow one of their extra tarps as a ground cloth. But I didn't have a full list. You know, I'm a minivan owner, and most minivan owners know what I'm saying. When you can just throw things into the back of the minivan for quite a while before it gets full, and instead of a packing list, a lot of times we just try to put as much as we can into the car so that there's a good chance we have everything with us. You just keep putting things in there, and then you've got less left at your home. But anyway, that's getting a little beside the point. Our mindset as we prepare for this journey and for this experience of going before God at the Feast of Tabernacles should change. We should be picturing not only being at the feast at our destination, but the journey that is involved in getting there. And this would also mean that we should be stirring up in our mind certain concepts, certain things, such as a desire to help others when we're at the feast. Once you're at the feast, you can volunteer, but it really does help if you volunteer in advance in some particular area so that the person that's coordinating the feast will know that you're interested. It does help to volunteer when you're there, but sometimes, you know, we just want to make sure that we don't ask too much of the brethren if they haven't volunteered. So it's good to let those planning the feast site that you're attending know that you're interested in volunteering. And you can also, of course, simply offer your assistance in general. And generally, you should remember as well, and we should all keep this in mind, that our area of service at the feast shouldn't just completely wear us out, because we need to all enjoy the feast. And our area of service at the feast is a great thing, but let's not overload ourselves when we're at the feast either, if we can. Because if you start to get really tired, you might start to get grumpy. And then if you get grumpy, that attitude might sort of rub off on someone else. Just fair warning. Feel free to volunteer, but just don't overdo it, right? My wife is back there nodding, big time nodding, like she's nodding. But the feast is a group effort as well. You don't realize it, maybe, but so many people volunteer to help at the feast, and it really is accomplished each year by volunteer efforts. The wonderful experiences that we get to have at the feast each year, most of those are done by voluntary efforts. And very talented individuals. If you are, though, given an assignment, whether it be at the feast, especially before the feast, you can pray for God's help to prepare for that assignment. It might help to communicate with others about that assignment. Find someone that's done that before and talk with them or write an email to them. Seek counsel if you're given something that you're not quite sure how to do. That's a learning opportunity. And you have an opportunity to prepare and to seek counsel prior to the feast. Our preparation mindset also involves preparing in advance to step out of our daily lives. That's an important part of going up before God. With proper planning, we can minimize distractions and things that take away from our experience at the feast. We can minimize those. We can limit them to a minimum with proper planning. Of course, packing is important. I already mentioned my tarp story. But it does take away from your enjoyment when you forget something you'll need during the feast. And you may be able to avoid that by using a packing checklist or the right size minivan. And so more important, though, is our spiritual preparation. And I found a very touching story here in Ezra 8 that I wanted to share with you about this preparation that Ezra and these leading men that he gathered together, they prepared and they fasted in preparation for whatever would come their way as they returned from exile. They'd been given a special permission from the king to return, but they had not been given the promise that there would be nobody along their way. You know, different armies, different groups that would seek their harm. And I find this just very touching in Ezra 8, verse 21. After he had gathered these men together by the river, look what they did, and look why they did it too. I think it's just amazing here. Ezra 8:21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava." This is as they were about to head back to Jerusalem. "That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions," thinking of the children. And all that they owned, all that they possessed, there was no turning back after being given an opportunity to return from exile. They couldn't return back and beg for the king's help at that point. Verse 22 continues, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." They had everything that was precious to them with them, and they stepped out in faith. They didn't ask for an escort from the king. They went forth knowing that God would protect them. And we can do the same. We can prepare ourselves spiritually for the journey that we're about to take, for the experience of the feast. Above all, our mindset, our attitude should be in order as we keep God's feast. And so now, turning our eyes back to the Psalms of Ascent, I would like to share some points from those Psalms with us. Life is not always easy at home as we're preparing for the feast. In fact, things can come up, like hurricanes, for example, to make preparation difficult or delayed or even rushed at times. Things can come up with health issues, with car issues, with problems at work, new assignments or projects that, "Oh, boss, you didn't tell me that assignment was due in October. You said it was due in November." Had that happened to me before. Psalm 120 talks about a deliverance from deceit. And, you know, I don't have time to go through each one of these Psalms of Ascent, but I would suggest that all of us do take time between now and the feast to go through each one of these Psalms. It actually doesn't take very long. They're not very long, but it would be a good thing to go and read into these and think of the idea of preparation for going up before God. And then once you're there, there's even some psalms, and we'll go into those later, about arriving at the feast, arriving at that place. So Psalm 120, just to give an idea, talks about being delivered from a deceit. We can suffer deception when people try to convince us. Oh, you know, Colossians 2 says, well, the feasts are done away. All these things are done away with Christ and all these other passages. You don't need to be going up there to keep the feast. Those are deceitful lies. And that can get into some people's heads, and they can start thinking, "Well, this feast is not quite as important as I used to think it was." I even know some people that stopped keeping God's feasts in about 1995 who really have a hard time even understanding why they used to keep the feast in the first place. It's amazing how the knowledge gets taken away once those choices are made at times. Psalm 121, another psalm of ascent here. And you can even picture as you read through these people standing on the steps leading up to the temple of God. This idea that we're going up to worship God. Psalm 121 mentions a focus on the Lord's protection, His preservation. When we're going out or coming in, it mentions. So I think of this as with respect to our travel to the feast. We can pray for others that are preparing to travel for the feast. Psalm 122 talks about going up to Jerusalem, a place of peace. So going up means that we're leaving our home. We're leaving the world around us. We're coming out of the world to go before God. Psalm 123 mentions lifting our eyes up to the heavens and God's mercy. It mentions where our spiritual focus should be, not on these things that are earthly, these things that are perishing around us, but on the spiritual, on what is in store, what these feasts portray and teach. Psalm 124 even mentions escape from the snare of enemies. You know, some of us have people that are persecuting us at different times in our lives. And we get to, and we need to, focus on an escape from that persecution when we go up before God. We can't let these things distract us from our worship of God. So we can prepare for that. Psalm 125, the righteous trust in the Lord's protection. What an awesome concept that if we are trusting in God and if we are living according to His word, He is there to protect us. As we mentioned earlier, He's there to protect and provide for His people, for His Zion. Psalm 126, one last one in this segment, is a focus on joy in return from captivity. And my children are already singing the songs in preparation for the children's choir. And they sing it with such a great joy that it's exciting to me. It gives me joy to hear them excited about the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we can also share in that joy, that rejoicing that we have this opportunity to go before our Lord. So what should we do? A couple more things we can do, as well as preparing that spiritual preparation. We can also make sure, for example, that our second tithe is readily available. We don't want to have trouble accessing our second tithe while we're at the feast. And on the other hand, it's also good to set a budget as you're heading off to the feast so that you don't return home regretting that you've overspent and you've gone well beyond your second tithe and you can't afford something else that you need at home. Not that we should just think about limiting our experience, but God does say that we set aside that second tithe for consuming before the Lord. Maybe we even prepare by leaving our credit cards at home, if we have credit cards, so that we can't get into that situation where the statement shows up, oh, wow, that was much more than our second tithe. So for some of those who are going to a site, you might think of who else is going to your feast site. You might consider whether some others may need extra help in some way while they're at the feast. That some need a roommate at the feast. Some need a ride to the feast. Some need a meal or a meal plan or someone to help them with meals while they're at the feast. There's all sorts of different ways that you can help in an individual way without having any involvement in the organization of the feast site itself. There's just little ways that we can help. I know we've had people who've offered to, and planned ahead, and offered to watch our children and give them a special little meal at the feast. That's always meant a lot to us. And so these little things really go a long way to making this feast special for everyone. So what things are potentially going to bring you stress or distraction while at the feast? If you can think of those things, try to leave them behind. Try to leave them at home. Leave them down here and go up to worship God. Now moving on to our journey. How do we journey? How do we travel? Where's our mindset as we go up to God's feast? Now, I mentioned a while ago, some of us have a 3-hour drive to the feast site. But some of us, again, have a whole day's journey or maybe more. You must remember that many people in the past have not been able to journey to Jerusalem very easily. It could have taken an entire month or more of travel, of different types of travel, to get to Jerusalem. And so as we embark on our journey, we should have a mindset of determination, of not turning back, of not allowing things that would change or plans that would change or things that would arise to get us to think about going back home. We should have this mindset of leaving the world behind. It says, of course, and we've been through it recently, that the world and the lust in it is passing away. Well, you have an opportunity. We all have this opportunity to make the world, if you will, pass away from your mind when you depart for the feast. We don't need to be distracted while we're at the feast. Essentially, we're putting distractions behind us and we're forward looking, looking toward and rejoicing and going up before God. There's a positive focus. And so some more psalms here of the Psalms of Ascent refer to some things we can reflect upon, the many blessings. As we're going up to the feast of the Lord, we can think about the blessings that God's given us. We just sang, I think, this one today, Psalm 127, God's blessings on the household, or the family, the children. Oh, it may have been Psalm 128, actually. The blessings of wife and children for he who obeys the Lord. God has certainly blessed our families here in this area, especially in the last couple of years. We've had many children added to the congregation. That's exciting. So we have a lot to be thankful for there. Also, Psalm 129, you know, this idea of being detached from our oppressors, again, comes up. Once we've left for the feast, we're removed, and God is removing our oppressors from us. Psalm 130 mentions crying out for forgiveness. As we know, iniquity distances us from God. But drawing near Him is what we're doing in the feast. So we're asking for forgiveness. Humility in Psalm 131, a humble heart, humble mind, and being in simplicity and maturity are also mentioned in Psalm 131. Psalm 132 mentions remembering David and God's blessings upon his servant. So it's a particularly reflective psalm there. So what else can we do? We can pray for others as they make their way up to the feast. We all need God's protection. We think back to what Ezra did, and we think that they needed the protection. We don't necessarily have an army that's going to attack us along the way, but I know that we are praying for God's protection as we go to London, for example, because there was just a bombing in London recently here just this week. And so we do pray for God's protection. We pray for the ministry who will teach. We pray for the brethren and their inspiration in the hearing. We pray that we can set the example, and we try as we journey to the feast, set the example even if our travel plans go awry. There may be a canceled flight or a changed train or something that would happen with your vehicle. And you know, I always think of that poor person on the other side of the airline counter and all that they have to deal with. Are you going to be one more thing that they have to deal with? Or are you going to be a breath of fresh air if your travel plans change? I've been in that situation before where I've stood in line and I've seen two or three people before me, and I was just frustrated, but I've seen two or three people before me treat that person on the other side of the counter really poorly. And by the time I got up there, I thought, I'm going to treat you with a little bit more nice words and than I had originally gotten in line thinking. And so there was one time we went to the lost baggage return in Seattle at the SeaTac airport, and there was this huge line of people just complaint after complaint after complaint, and they just kept listening. This is also very important for those who are traveling with us and those who are around us. Those we do have an opportunity to be an example of the right behavior and right attitude. We also want to get plenty of rest prior to our departure so that we can make a good trip. I know sometimes the journey is very tiring. We want to leave that that automatic reply with being out of the office when to people's emails. It's a good practice. You can just say, you know, I'm out of the office. If you need this, contact this other person. It's good to set that up in advance. That's really a good thing with this day of being constantly connected. It's good to be able to know that that's all set up before you leave for the feast. So our effort should not be to keep up at work while we're at the feast. But, you know, sometimes we can't avoid things that will arise. But as we make our journey, we should start disconnecting from that. And our children, again, as they make their way up to the feast, they can start, again, practicing their children's choir music. And we can, if you're serving in the choir, you could also practice the singing. I know that's something we've enjoyed doing when we've had road trips. But just a little bit of advice, it's not so good to sing on the airplane because there's people that are just kind of all their captive audience. So I would say more or less read on the airplane. And then on the other hand, it's not good to read while you're driving the car. So you could sing while you're driving the car to the feast. So whatever situation you find yourself in, you could either sing on your way to the feast, but not in the airplane, or read on the way to the feast, but not while you're driving. So just some little practical points there about going up to God's feast. There's a journey involved, and it's a journey. There's a journey there for a reason. It's because we're leaving things behind. So once we arrive, what we've all been waiting for is arrival. Once we arrive, how do we keep our mindset? What can we do once we arrive? Well, we can rejoice. We can fellowship. We can focus on learning. And we can focus on what we're going to take home with us when it comes to lessons. I like to think of focus as a laser-like focus. Lasers in real life are powered or made more powerful and more focused by reflection, by sometimes thousands of mirrors in some of these super lasers. But focus is achieved with lasers by reflection. In the same way, we can reflect on God's Word to focus our mind. We can focus in. And by the time we arrive at the feast, our focus should be laser-like. Should be laser-like focus that we have on this wonderful opportunity to be before the Lord our God. A couple more of these Psalms of Ascent seem to take a turn toward an arrival. These last two, Psalm 133 and 134, seem to celebrate the idea of now being there, having arrived and enjoying this time at the feast, enjoying this time being in the presence of God. And I will read a little bit here. Of course, we are aware in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You think of how far people travel to get to the feast. And when they're there, they're dwelling together in unity. And then in Psalm 134, this is just amazing because it's the last one. And you can just imagine taking that last step and arriving up into the courts of the temple, seeing the glory and looking, maybe even turning around and look back over Jerusalem behind you. And you can just hear this sung from the top step, from the courts of the temple of the Lord. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." That's where we're going. We're going up to Zion. We're going up before God. So we are to exercise patience while we're at the feast. Rejoice in being at the feast. Spend time with the brethren, but don't forget to spend time with your Creator on your knees. Be the one who follows the thumper rule from Bambi. And, you know, Thumper said, it must have been Thumper's mom's rule, because Thumper said, if you don't have something nice to say, then just don't say anything. That's a good thing to practice if something comes up while we're at the feast, because it does, attitudes do rub off on other people. So while at the feast also, we continue to minimize the distractions and to resist the impulses to reconnect to the world that we left behind. All of these things, I hope, have been practical and spiritual points that we can keep with us as we prepare for this wonderful opportunity to go up before God. We have the opportunity to picture being delivered from these things around us, these trials around us, as we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we go up to worship God on His holy days. And God offers us this peace once we arrive at the feast. And that peace can be even more enjoyable if we've gone through the process of preparation prior to our arrival. So we'll go now to Psalm 132 as we close. It's a beautiful passage here. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. And this is again one of those psalms. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It will be God's eternal home. He has chosen it, and He's going to stay there. It will be His eternal place of rest. And I believe that God associates this place with rest because at that time He knows where His children will be. He will know where His children will be. They will be with Him, before Him, among Him. Back to Psalm 87, mentions glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. We know Zion's greatest glory is still in the future. But the people of God are a part of that future, God's Zion. So we all look forward to that day.